Bibles, please, for our scripture, Old Testament reading to the 103rd Psalm, Psalm 103. And we'll read the entire psalm, and then we will turn to Luke, the fourth chapter, to continue our study of the book of Luke. Psalm 103, let us stand together and show our reverence to God as we read and hear His word. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. It's a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and who remember His precepts to do them. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Luke chapter 4. Beginning with verse 31 and reading through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. And He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at His teaching, for His message was with authority. And there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do we have to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Have You come to destroy us? I know who You are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. He arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately arose and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. And demons were also coming out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Son of God," and rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. And when day came, he departed, went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. You've no doubt heard, if you've been here in this congregation and heard the preaching here and maybe from other places as well, that recent surveys among evangelical Christians have pointed out with startling clarity that there is a rejection of absolute and transcendent truth among professed Christians of our day. That there are those, and the vast majority of those who profess to be evangelical Christians would profess that there is no higher authority than they themselves, that what I think and what I believe to be true must be true because there's nothing outside of me to determine what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. And so we see this, and it is a disturbing trend in our day. And may I just give you an aside here? Many of us have looked and we have been sounding the alarm about godless government education for many years. And of course, there is a growing awareness of the failures of government education in many places. And for that, we certainly can give thanks. But I would say to you that government education has been all too effective, because government education has taught generation after generation that there is no authority beyond the individual. And our young people are being told, question authority. Anything outside of yourself is to be questioned because there is no authority outside of yourself. And we've seen the effect and the impact upon our own children who have grown up now, and they have been taught that there is no authority beyond themselves, that there can nothing be trusted beyond ourselves. And so therefore, when asked, although they're being raised in churches and things like that, what's your authority? There's no authority beyond myself. They bought it. And we need to be aware of that. We need to pray and we need to counsel our brothers and sisters that this is something that cannot go on. And so we are observing the consequences of that thinking in our culture today. I don't know whether you've heard it. It didn't gain as much notoriety as the decision of the Massachusetts Supreme Court with regard to gay or so-called gay marriage or sodomite marriage, same-sex marriage. Recently, they just determined that the incest laws of Massachusetts do not apply in the cases of step-parents, that it is not incestuous for step-parents to have sex with their children. Well, now this is one of those things. Why is that coming about? Because there is no higher authority than mankind. So we can see it boiling over. And so in short, what we see is what is wrong in the culture is but a reflection of what is wrong with the church. We had a wonderful series of sermons on the means of grace with our conference last week. But what we have seen is the decline of preaching in our churches. And when preaching departs from the declaration of God's Word and becomes merely a suggestion, then what are we left with? And when preaching becomes merely a suggestion, of course, there is no authoritative proclamation of the Word of God. People in the pews do not understand that there is something outside of themselves. And when there is no authoritative revelation, the people perish. Where there is no revelation, Proverbs tells us, the people perish. And we're living as if there's no revelation. We're living as if there is nothing outside of ourselves. The situation, however, that we find ourselves in is not all that different from that which our Lord confronted in His earthly ministry. And we see that in the words that are before us this evening, that as Jesus was preaching in the synagogues, everybody saying, "What in the world is this? This man preaches like one who has authority." And they weren't used to that. They weren't used to that. And if you understand and go back and read the Gospels, you can go back and you can see our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the very reaction that they had at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. What in the world is happening? This man preaches us like one having authority, not as the scribes do. And remember the words of Jesus throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Now, you have to understand in that context that Jesus was not giving them something new. He wasn't teaching them something that hadn't been around for years and years. What had happened was the authority of the Word of God, of the Old Covenant, the law of God had been so diminished, as we'll see in a moment, that when Jesus simply came and exposited the Word of God, they said, man, this is something. We've never heard anything like this. And so we see that God's law has been supplanted by human tradition, and that was the case in the days of Christ as well. And so because of that, everything was up for grabs. As Jesus initiates his earthly ministry then, he demonstrates his authority over all things as God in the flesh. We aren't going to get to it all today. We see in the first part that Jesus exercised the authority of God's Word. We will also see that he exercised authority over the demons. I hope to get to that today. We see that he exercised authority over the creation and illness. And we see that he intended to exercise and intends to exercise authority over all of creation and over all men. Well, let's look and see, first of all, that Jesus wielded the authority of God's Word. In fact, he wields the authority of God's Word. And as the God-man, this was the authority to which he appealed. You may get tired of me saying that, but we're going to continue to come back to it because it is something that is stressed in the Scriptures. That the authority by which Christ proclaimed the gospel was by going back to the Word of God and teaching them the Word of God and saying, thus saith the Lord. He certainly was a prophet. Of course, he was much more than a prophet. But Christ wields the authority of God's Word. And as we are assembled here this day, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who continues to wield the authority of God's Word. And as we heard Joey Piper last week, you need to pray for the preaching of the Word here in every place, that that Word would be wielded as an authoritative Word of God Himself. So what do we see here? Well, in the 31st verse, we read, and he came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Christ consistently then used God's appointed means for his ministry. And we added the word here consistently because that is the meaning of the text. The word that is used here is, and the Greek is a very wonderful language, because it has very specific tenses and moods and things like that to be a very precise language. And the word that is given to us here is that Jesus was consistently preaching the gospel in their synagogues on the Sabbath days. It wasn't just a one-shot thing. He didn't just go in one day and say, well, okay, I've done my job here. But rather it was consistent practice to proclaim the Word of God in the synagogues every day that they were assembled for worship. And we understand here that now he has left Nazareth, his hometown. He has returned to Capernaum. And remember why he left Nazareth. He left Nazareth because there was unbelief there. He would not perform miracles to satisfy the demands of unbelief. And one of the things that we can see from this is that when a people will not listen to the Word of God, that God will withdraw the preaching of the Word from them. And that's something that you need to pray, that God would give you that the Lord would give His people a heart to hear the gospel. It is a judgment not to have the preaching of the gospel on a regular basis. It is a famine of the preaching of the Word. And so he has left Nazareth, and now he comes to Capernaum. And as he labors there, he did in Capernaum what he did in Nazareth as well, habitually teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath. Christ's ministry then stood in, this is what we alluded to earlier, that what happened there was they had never heard anything like this. The preaching of the gospel should be something that is strange and astounding to those who are not accustomed to it. Now, what we have, and let me take the opportunity to pause here and make a bit of application. When people from the world come into the church and feel perfectly comfortable with the preaching of the Word of God, it is because the Word of God has not been preached. If people are perfectly comfortable, I'll say it again, with the preaching of the Word of God who come in from the world, then the Word of God is not being preached. It is something that should stand in marked contrast to everything with which those in the world who are not affiliated with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ are acquainted. There was a contrast, first of all, then, in the manner of Christ's ministry, and we don't see it recorded in Luke as clearly as we do in the other passages of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 7, I've already spoken of this. This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the 28th verse, we read these words. At the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. Well, we have that much, but notice what is added in Matthew. And not as their scribes. Now, the scribes were those who recorded the Word of God, who interpreted the Word of God, and who taught the Word of God. But there was something markedly different about the preaching of the Lord Jesus, that he didn't teach them and preach to them in the same way that the ones that they were used to proclaimed. We see the same thing in Mark's Gospel in the first chapter, in the 21st verse. We see this very same observation of the gospel writer. The same circumstances we see in Luke. And they went unto Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There was this contrast to everything that they were used to. He was teaching them as one who had authority. Now, how is this? Because there was a contrast in the manner of his ministry, that he was teaching them with authority. Now, in order to understand this, you have to go back and remember that the Jews were consumed with tradition. And so as you would go in, you would have the debates, not over the Word of God, but you would have the debates among the various rabbis. Well, Rabbi Ibn Ezra said this, and someone else came along and says, yes, but Rabbi so-and-so said this. And of course, they'd be, I don't know if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, but there's a they've really caught kind of what goes on in this type of thing where the authoritative word is left. But in the film, I forgot the film I just mentioned. But at any rate, Fiddler on the Roof. Rabbitavia is there in the square, you know, and he wants to be this learned man, and he's listening to the debate among the Jews as they debate the application of the law of God. And one man says something, and Rabbitavia says, he's right. You may not be right for me. I mean, how dare you impose your opinion on me? And of course, if you've got no mere opinion, that's all that you have. But if you have the authority of the Word of God, you don't argue with it. Now, does that mean that we don't have difference? Well, we do. But what is the authority to which we turn? We don't say, I am the authority, and what I say must go. We all, as the people of God, look to the Scriptures, and we apply Scripture to Scripture, and we come to it, and we say, thus saith the Lord. And there's not going to be argument over that. That's what Jesus was doing. He wasn't bringing up all of the opinions of the rabbis of the past. He was going to the Word of God, and he was saying, this is the way it is, and this is the way it must be. You must believe in the Lord your God. You must believe that I am the Christ come in the flesh. You must believe the teaching of the Word of God because it is authoritative. And so we see these things. It's interesting. I saw a very brief clip. I've been trying to cut back on the amount of the news that I've watched lately, but I saw one clip that I saw absolutely fascinating. There's a Christian young man, I believe, up in a university in Manitoba, Canada, who has completed his medical training, but because he is a Christian, he refused to perform abortions in his medical training and therefore was forbidden. He could not graduate. He didn't fulfill the requirements. And there was a debate going on with an educator, not from Manitoba, but a Canadian educator, and the questions were going back and forth. And the one who was interviewing this woman said, oh, so they're ultra-liberal up in Canada in their medical schools. And the lady defending says, no, they aren't ultra-liberal. They're libertarian. They simply don't believe in imposing personal views on other people. And he didn't pick up on it. But I said, wait a minute. They are insisting that their personal view is being imposed on somebody. You see, you're always going to have some authority. And that authority is going to impose its view upon others. That's just the way it is. These people are not libertarians. This guy can't graduate unless he sacrifices to Moloch. Now, that's what it is. It's a religious perspective. So what we see here then is there's always going to be authority, but where is it going to be from? And when Christ came, you see he says the authority of men and all of this situational ethics stuff where what's right for you and what's right for another and, hey, everybody's right, why don't we just get along? Jesus said, no, that's not the way it is. Thus saith the Lord, here is where we stand. And the people stood back and said, wow, we've never heard anything like this. So that was the contrast in the manner of Christ's ministry. There was a contrast then in the manner, and there was a, as we see then, the Scripture was brought to bear, and there was a contrast in the effect of Christ's ministry. The people there and the Word there, they were shocked. They were absolutely shocked. It wasn't a mild astonishment. It was like somebody had slapped them up alongside the head with a cold mackerel. I've never had that done to me, but it sounded like an interesting thing to say anyway. But I would imagine that getting hit up alongside the head with a smelly old mackerel would probably wake you up. And there weren't a whole lot of, basically what was being said here, there weren't a whole lot of people sleeping during the synagogue service that day. Everybody was engaged because they were just caught up with this. And they were absolutely astonished. Now, that is the way the preaching of the gospel ought to influence us. And so what Christ does is he emphasizes the authority of the Word of God. And when the authority of God's Word is emphasized and proclaimed, it will be nothing like anybody else's experience. And that's why I say, most of you are here and you've been with us, but in case I'm missing someone, If you're a little bit put off by the preaching of the Word of God, then I would ask you to come back and continue under the preaching of the Word of God, because what happens is God's Word is going to stand against you somewhere along the way. It is going to confront you in your thinking, in your activities, in some way. And if we can go through life and never have the Word of God confront us and challenge our self-rule, our autonomy, then we have not heard the Word of God preached. And it's not just something for unbelievers. It's something for all of us. As mature as we may be in the faith, God's Word is going to confront us. And we need to pray that it will. So, Christ's ministry stood in stark contrast to common experience, and I've already dealt with this, so I will simply mention it, that Christ's ministers, therefore, must imitate the Lord in preaching God's Word. And so the Apostle Paul says in the first chapter, in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, I should say, that he did not come with enticing words or rhetoric or in the power of men, but he came in the power of the Spirit, that the excellency might be of God and not of men. There was something about Paul's preaching. How many towns did he get run out of? This was obviously not something that people were okay with, you know. You can take it or leave it. No, the Apostle Paul says you can't take it or leave it. You have to take it. And if you don't take it, then God is going to leave you. And that, of course, was something that could not be tolerated. There could be no absolute. There had to be many gods. There had to be many ways and many different approaches to these things. And no one was better than another. And the Apostle Paul was run out of town because that was not the case. And I want to tell you people, don't ever apologize for the teaching of the Word of God. Don't do it. You don't need to apologize for what God has written. And the church had better quit apologizing. I'm not speaking about bringing an apologetic. We must bring an apologetic for the teaching of the Word of God. That is, we must defend it in terms of its own truth claims. But we don't need to be sorry and embarrassed about the teaching of the Word of God. And so Christ's ministers must follow the example. And as we look at this, I want to point out to you that there is a uniqueness to Christ. We do not have an inherent authority like Christ does. Christ's ministers do not have inherent authority as did Christ. We cannot speak from ourselves, Christ being God in the flesh, the very Son of God, could speak, and He who spoke worlds into existence can speak anything. Of course, He spoke the Word of God here, but Christ's ministers do have derived authority. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul talks about the disciples and those who are sent out to preach the gospel. He says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, and we are pleading with you as Christ does, be reconciled to God." Now, what is the authority of an ambassador? An ambassador has authority to proclaim the message that is given to him by the magistrate in charge, the king or the president or whatever it might be. He is the official representative of the authority of a nation. And we, as ministers of the gospel, have a derived authority, and therefore we are limited. We must not proclaim anything that God has not spoken, but we must not proclaim anything less. One of the great frustrations a number of years ago with a former stated clerk of the General Assembly was the General Assembly. We were having this run-in with the Christian Reformed Church, who was beginning to ordain women as elders. And for several years, our Committee on Interchurch Relations said, "No, you don't understand. You've misunderstood. They really don't want to do this. Everything's under control." And people who were familiar with the situation said, "No, this is exactly what they're doing." And finally, when they did ordain women, the Interchurch Relations Committee kind of fell over themselves. Well, I guess they were. Well, everybody could see it but them. But this stated clerk was directed by the General Assembly, it was an overwhelming vote, said, "You write to the Christian Reformed Church and tell them that we believe that they're acting contrary to Scripture, and if they do so, there will be consequences to be paid for it." And our stated clerk was instructed to write that letter. And what he did indeed write them a letter. But in the process, he apologized for the actions of the General Assembly and said that we simply did not understand the situation. He was not acting as an ambassador. He was acting as a pope. His will was going to prevail. A minister of the gospel has no business doing that. When God gives us His word, He gives us that which we must proclaim, and we must proclaim the whole part of it without any apology. So that's the first part, that Jesus then wields the authority of God's word, and so He has given that to us. It is a derived authority, but it is an authority indeed. And then we also see that Jesus exercises authority over demons. This is a glorious passage. There was a man, verse 33, in the synagogue, possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all. And they began discussing with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. By the authority of the word, Jesus also exercises authority over the host of hell. Now, as we look at the circumstances, we need to consider the circumstances of this event. We have in the synagogue, in the regular assembly of God's people, a man dominated by demons. He was present. We are not told whether he was always present, but evidently it was not unusual. But he was certainly present on this day. And we see him then present in the assembly. He is there, and it was clear that he was present during the whole of the meeting. It is strongly suggested, I think, again by the verb that is used, it is strongly suggested that he was present in the synagogue habitually. We are living in a strange day. You know, if the Enlightenment was the age of reason, we are living in what is called a new age, and there is a new interest in spirituality. And everybody is spiritual. And isn't it wonderful? And everything, you know, so often we think, "Oh, it's great. There's this interest in spirituality." Well, guess what? This guy was spiritual. He had a great interest in spiritual things. I mean, after all, he was possessed by a demon. And so you hear all these people, and you have to be discerning with these things. When people start talking about spirituality, I mean, listen to Oprah. Spirituality is a big thing with Oprah. "Oh, we've got to get in touch with our spiritual side." Well, you bet. What do you mean by that? This guy was in touch with his spiritual side. He was really in touch with it. He was dominated by evil spirit. And so here he was. He was present in the midst of the assembly, and evidently there was no particular conflict. If he'd been there, evidently he'd never really been challenged. Now, I'm speculating about that a bit. But here he was in the presence, in the regular assembly of God's people. The man became agitated by Christ's preaching. Hadn't been done before, evidently. He had been comfortable up to this time. And so in the middle of the service, he interrupts with his shouting. He just interrupts the whole thing. Interrupts the preaching. And that's the situation in which we find this. The interesting thing is that in his shouting, the demon revealed an accurate understanding of the situation. He probably had more discernment than all the rest of the people who were sitting there. And it was because of his spirituality. Because he cries out with this loud voice, this shouting voice, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, here was a guy who had some discernment. Remember, people in his hometown, Nazareth, were saying, "Now, isn't this guy, isn't he the son of Joseph, the carpenter? Why, you know, what's he claiming about here? You know, what is this? Has he fallen off the edge claiming delusions of grandeur that he's the Messiah?" I mean, that's what they were thinking. And here is this demon-possessed guy. He says, "I know who you are. You've come to destroy us. You're the Holy One of God. You are the Messiah." What a remarkable thing. He had a lot of discernment. He properly identified Christ as the Messiah, and he properly understood the effect of Christ's work. And that was the destruction of Satan's dominion over men that was initiated in the fall. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he came to do. And the demon recognized it. And Christ, responding to that, delivered this man with a command. Simply a word. The word that is given to us is "be silent." It's a very curt term. Probably wasn't very polite. But basically said, "Shut up and come out of him." Shut up! Be quiet! Quit your talking, close your mouth, and come out of it. That's all Jesus did. Again, you see the authority of Christ. He told him to be quiet. Satan, you see, and sometimes we wonder, and a little bit later on we see this as well with the other demons in verse 41. And demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Son of God." And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. What's going on there? You see. John Calvin speculates, and I think he might be right, that in so recognizing and so proclaiming him, the demons were suggesting that somehow there was some kind of collusion between Christ and the devil. And that's picked up on by Pharisees. Remember when he cast out a demon, he says, the Pharisees accused him, "Well, he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul." And so Jesus rebukes them and he says, "I will not receive the testimony of demons. There will be no identification between us. Be quiet. Come out of him." And so he silences them with a word. Christ frustrates every demonic plot. We need to see that. Satan is a subtle enemy, and Christ defeats him in all that he does. Even in those things that men might think, "Good, well, it's great, you know, that he's being recognized as such," but he silences him. Christ casts out the demons, and here we see that demons must obey the very Son of God. The demons cannot frustrate the mission of Christ. And Christ restored the man, and we are told that he restored him without harm. Sin and Satan may do their worst, but your Savior is the one who delivers you from them all. Now I want to close with making just a few observations. I want you to understand the implications of Christ's rule over unclean spirits. And some of these are derived. But first of all, I think we need to be challenged to beware of denying the reality of spiritual beings. That seems strange to us, doesn't it? Both angels and demons. We don't see them, we don't touch them, you know, so we kind of think, well, you know, what's that got to do with modern culture? And I would suggest to you that a lot of what we have done is we have psychologized them away. Have you ever gone through the scriptures and seen the conduct of those who were demon possessed? Now, ask yourself what would happen if that person were stretched out on a psychiatrist's couch and a psychiatrist were evaluating him. What do you suppose the diagnosis would be? Well, there's certainly no demonic activity. Why? Because there are no demons. So what is it? I don't know, and we don't want to jump to conclusions. I'll get to that in a moment. But I suggest that we live in such an age that we as Christians need to realize that there is a real devil, there are real demons, and there are real angels, and that they are active about us. And we need to recognize that. And so many things that we say, oh, well, here you go. And let me just put it in the bottom line. So much of the radical problems that psychology and psychiatrists face is nothing but sin and spiritual problems. And we're never going to get to the root of it by passing out drugs. We have become, just a couple of years ago, I reread Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. He had it right, man. He had it right. In Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, the population was controlled by drugs. So anybody who got a little bit agitated or something, just give them, what was it called, Soma? Just give them a little bit of Soma, you know, and everybody will mellow out. And oh, cool, man. Well, that's what we've come to. There's no such thing as spiritual problems that agitate us. There's no such thing as demonic activity. We simply psychologize it away. And I would say to you, watch out of that kind of thinking. On the other hand, I want to go to the other side and say we need to avoid the other extreme also. Beware of attributing too much to demonic activity. There is that. I don't know whether you've read that. I have read one of them. Is it Preddy who wrote the books on and everything, every single thing. If Dad gets mad at the children, he gives you the picture of a little demon with his claws sunk into Daddy's back, you know. And no, that's not the case either. We have remaining sin. It's not all the result of demonic activity. So we need to say, we need to be very careful. We can't say there is no demonic activity, and we can't do with, you know, we can't be a whole bunch of Flip Wilsons and say, hey, the devil made me do it. You know, that's not the case. We're responsible as well. So those are the extremes. Peretti's book minimizes human sin and human responsibility, and I think that is a danger, and you need to beware of that. But I also think you need to recognize the dangers of New Age thinking, which pervades the church. That's what we spoke about with regard to spirituality. Uncritical spirituality is a grave danger. We need to understand the reign of Christ dispels and limits demonic activity. No man can enter the strong man's house unless he first binds him, and then he plunders the strong man and takes what he has. Jesus has come into the world, and Satan is bound in a way that he was not in the older covenant. We do live in an age when demonic activity is limited. We have a great privilege of living here in the United States, where the gospel has so pervaded the culture that demonic activity is really limited because of the rule of Christ. However, New Age thinking with this false spirituality has opened new doors of opportunity for demonic activity. Are you aware that Asheville has become the witch capital of the United States? Witches flock to Asheville because it has become the capital for witches in the United States. And to think that that's simply a game is just playing games. You don't know what you're talking about. You see, men will be regulated by God's Spirit, or they will be regulated by the suggestion of Satan. And what we are seeing, indeed, if you go to third world nations where the gospel has not permeated the culture, there you will see things that will curl your hair. And we'll start to see that again here. We will start to see that again here, unless there's repentance. So we need to recognize the dangers. We just can't let it go. We need to challenge that kind of thing and recognize the demonic power that is about us and use the Word of God to address it. And finally, I would urge you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as sons and disciples, sons of God and disciples of Christ, be confident in Christ's power and authority over the host of hell. Satan's power has been broken. That Jesus says the word, and they must be silent. And I would urge you then to understand that Jesus possesses all authority and power over the forces of hell. And I would urge you then to beseech Him to protect you, to protect the church, and to make you useful in the kingdom. And He gives you the authority and power over Satan's host. In the Great Commission in Mark, He says, "You will tread down serpents, and you will have power over the demonic forces." Now, you need to be cautious with that. We ought not to bring railing accusations against Lucifer. Jude reminds us of that. But we must also recognize that Satan is a defeated, though dangerous, enemy as he thrashes about in his death throes. But you must understand that Jesus has been given all authority and all power in heaven and earth. You need not fear the host of hell. You must believe the preaching of the Word of God, and we must pray that God would utter His voice and drive them hence, such that we see no more activity in our own culture. We need to pray that God would bless the preaching of the Word, and the preaching would be with power. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You that You have delivered us from Satan's dominion. We pray that we might understand the reality that all those who are yet in their sins are under that dominion. They are in the kingdom of this world, of which Satan is the head. But it is Your world ultimately, and Satan can do nothing apart from You. And Christ has subdued the demons. He has subdued the wicked one, and He has bound him and is in the process of plundering his house to the preaching of the gospel. So we pray that You would give us confidence in Your word, that it might be proclaimed here and every other place, and that all those who are sitting here this day will not be satisfied with the opinions of men, but might hunger and thirst for the authoritative Word of God. And then as faithful stewards and servants of that which You've given to us, that we might wield that sword of the Spirit as well, that we might grow in our ability to do so, in our understanding and the ability to apply it. And then, Lord, we pray that You will exercise Your dominion over us, that You would keep us from the tempter, that You would keep us from his suggestion, that You would keep us from any influence that he might have, and that You would deliver our culture from these things as well. So, Lord, give us confidence in You and grant that You would be exalted and that Christ might be proclaimed as the one who has all authority and all power. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now let us receive the benediction of our God. May the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you and abide with you now and forevermore. Amen.